Welcome to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. We want to be a place where you can own your faith and take next steps in your relationship with Jesus. Maybe your next step is to seek out community and join a movement group. Maybe it means supporting movement financially for the first time, or using your gifts on a volunteer team. Whatever God is calling you to do, our prayer is that you will step out in faith and let Him lead you. For more information about your next step, please visit movementcolumbus.com.
Good morning. Summer in the Psalms. We're going to jump right in. We've been in this series for a while, and maybe you're feeling like, are we still doing this? Or maybe you're loving it. I don't know. We're only about halfway through the Psalms, although we are unfortunately more than halfway through summer, as I am reminded every day when I look at my calendar and I realize I'm now closer to the beginning of school than the end of school, which makes me feel sad. And I know you guys who go to work every day all year long don't feel bad for me, but whatever. I am sad that school is getting ready to start. But so we're not about halfway through the Psalms yet, but we are more than halfway through our series here together. We only have a few more weeks. But this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 63, and that's found on page 441 if you're using a Bible that's laying somewhere around you. And as we say pretty regularly, if you don't have a Bible at home, or if you cannot find your Bible at home, or if this is a translation that is more comfortable for you and you would like to take this Bible home with you, please feel free to do that. That's our gift to you. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word that you can read and that you can understand. So 441 if you're using one of those Bibles, otherwise Psalm 63. As I was reading this psalm and preparing for this week, I did have the thought, like, this sounds like kind of like some of the psalms we've already talked about. And if you have been trying to read your way through the psalms this summer, as we have been encouraging you to do, maybe you have started to think the same thing about some of the psalms that you've read. Like, okay, David, you already said this. But to be honest with you, this is one of the reasons that when I really stop and think about it, I love the Psalms so much. Because when I reflect on my own interaction with God, my own life of prayer, I don't know about you, but in my life of prayer, often I find myself saying the same things over and over again. Which is maybe why we don't like to talk about our prayer life very much to each other, because we feel a little bit embarrassed about that. Like, I've been a Christian for how many years and I'm still struggling with the same things and I'm still wrestling with the same doubts and I'm still asking the same questions. But seriously, this is why I think the Psalms are so beautiful. Because in David, we find that he's not just thinking these things, you know, in the quiet of his room at night and not willing to confess it to anybody. He's writing it down, he's singing it out loud, and now thousands of years later, we're reading it. Although maybe he didn't know it was going to be preserved for that long. Maybe he's a little bit regretful now, but whatever. We find in him a similar pattern to what we experience. And so we're going to read it together. I'm going to give you some background to the psalm. But as we read it, if you're thinking, this sounds familiar, I want you to kind of reflect on your own life, even this morning, and think, how often over this last week did I pray the same prayer? Did I ask for the same thing? Did I struggle with the same question and the same doubt? If that is you, and my guess is that's all of us, I want you to be comforted this morning that we find the same thing in Scripture. So Psalm 63, this is written by David. Here's what he says. O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy. I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night, because you are my helper. I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. But those plotting to destroy me will come to ruin. They will go down into the depths of the earth. They will die by the sword and become the food of jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who trust in him will praise him, while liars will be silenced. Let's pray this morning as we start, and then we'll talk about where this psalm came from. Father, thank you that you are the same God today as you were thousands of years ago when David was thinking these things and writing these things and singing these things. Thank you that the reason that we can come to you is because you came to us first. Thank you that while we were still broken and dead in our sin, you loved us. And you came to us, and you lived for us, and you died for us, and you came back to life for us. God, I pray this morning that your truth would be heavy on us, that where we need to be encouraged, we would be encouraged. Where we need to be convicted, we would be convicted. But that overall, we would walk out of here reminded that we can have hope in you because of the promises that you give us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the chance to gather and to study it. In Jesus' strong name we pray, amen. So this psalm, like I said, I think sounds similar to psalms that we have read before, sounds similar maybe to Psalm 40 or Psalm 42, but there's a different situation that leads us to this psalm. And as scholars studied what David was writing and where he was when he was writing this and how it kind of fits into the bigger story of David's life, they determined that this psalm was most likely written while David was on the run from his own son. So I want to give you the background to this, okay? So we're not going to read the whole thing. If you are interested in reading it, it's found in 2 Samuel. You can start in chapter 12 or 13 and just kind of read your way through, and you can get all the details there. But here's what's happening. So David has been king now for a while, and he has a number of children. And these children are adults, they're grown up. One of the things that's kind of weird about as we read ancient scriptures, particularly the kings, is we find like they were not afraid to have lots of wives, which is a conversation for another day. But today we just have to acknowledge the fact that David had lots of ladies, and because of that, he had lots of children, okay? So what we find happening here partway through this story is one of David's sons falls in love with one of David's daughters. Okay, so this, it's gonna be a weird morning. I don't know how else to say it, okay? So he falls in love with one of David's daughters, and he tries to seduce her, and eventually he takes advantage of her. And so this makes one of David's other sons really angry, okay? And I think we could say rightfully so. Injustice has been committed. And so this other son, his name is Absalom, he is burning up with anger over this. And it should be mentioned that David knows that this has all happened. David knows what Ammon, the other son, has done to Tamar, his daughter, and he does nothing about it. He's brokenhearted, he's sad, but he does nothing about it. And so Absalom, he says, this is not happening. Not in my family, not to my sister, no way. And so he basically hunts Ammon down and he kills him. And so now Absalom is on the run because he has murdered his brother. And so David, he's got no interest in seeing Absalom again. He is really, and scholars have kind of, as they've sorted through this story, David seems brokenhearted and really upset with Absalom for the murder that he's committed, but also he's feeling his own guilt in this whole situation. I don't think it's inappropriate to say that David is thinking, what if I would have just stood up and done something? When this atrocity was committed, what if I would have stepped in? What if I would have helped see justice done? Maybe my son Ammon would still be alive, and maybe my son Absalom would not be a murderer. And so Absalom runs away. And he's got no relationship now with David, no connection to David. And finally, David's commander gets involved. David's commander, his name is Joab, and is a trusted advisor of David. And so he comes and he kind of tells this little story to David to get him to, like, you know, get out of his own head and to think about this story from someone else's perspective. And David starts to realize, I don't want to live in animosity with my son forever. And so Absalom is invited home. Now, he doesn't move back into the palace and things aren't like all peachy keen between David and his son, but things are better. And as Absalom now has returned home, he begins to want. I think we could say that this is probably true of Absalom's character, that he sees something and he decides that he wants it, and then he goes and gets it. And so Absalom is now, he's decided he's not content to see what's going to happen with David's kingdom after he's done being king. Absalom's not willing to wait for his turn. Absalom decides, I want to be king now. And so he establishes a coup. He waits until the timing is just right, and then he marches out to this particular Israelite city and he invites other people to come with him, and he begins to get this kind of group of people to rally behind him saying, yes, Absalom is our guy. David who? We don't know. It doesn't matter. We like this guy better. And so David is in trouble. David's life is in danger. And so he leaves Jerusalem, he leaves his palace, he leaves his home, and he runs. He's got a bunch of guys with him who are trying to protect him, and they're basically just hiding in the wilderness. Because David knows if Absalom was bold enough to kill his brother, and now Absalom is bold enough to try to take over the throne, there's probably not much that's going to keep Absalom from killing his own father. So David is hiding, and it's in this space that he writes Psalm 63. Now, I tell you that story not to make you think like, look, you think your family has problems? I mean, come on, right? But I do want to give you some perspective here, because I think that it's very easy for us to read these Psalms and to think, look, okay, David had a few problems. I mean, if you were here last week, we talked about Psalm 51 and David made some really bad decisions there. But we tend to think of David primarily, I think, as a really great guy with a really great life. And come on, he's like king. And he's a man after God's own heart. Like, who else does God say that about? Of course David is going to write a psalm like this. But consider what's happening here. David is in a place of great uncertainty. David is not just a name on a page. He's not just a character in a storybook. David is he was a real human being. So try to put yourself for a moment in his shoes. Clearly, David is uncertain about the future of his life. What is going to happen? Is he going to live or is he going to die? I don't know that too many of us in this room have ever been in that kind of situation, but I'm guessing it brings a lot of stress with it. But in addition to that, there are all of these other stresses that are heavy on him. Even if he does manage to live, his whole family seems fractured at this point. He has this incredibly broken relationship with his son. And they had just started to make steps of reconciliation, and now it's fallen to pieces again. Maybe you know what that feels like. Also, there's a whole lot of question about the future of his job. Even if he manages to live, is Israel going to want Absalom to be king instead of him? Maybe all of the things that have really developed him as a human being and made him the man that he is, and all of the identity that he's wrapped up in being the king of Israel, maybe that's about to go away. And if so, then what? Where does he go? What does he do? It's possible that his job is done. Maybe you know what that feels like. And in the midst of all of that, these people who he thought were loyal to him, who he thought were his friends, people who were gladly following him as their leader, have abandoned him and followed Absalom instead. He thought he knew who his friends were, and now maybe he doesn't. David's life is wrapped up in uncertainty right here. I don't want us to fly past this. I want us to feel the weight of that. David does not know what is coming for his physical life, for his family, for his job, none of it. And it is with those thoughts and those feelings running through him that he writes the words, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, I search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water." His reaction is not to say, "Oh God, you're my God. Please fix this situation." He says, "God, you are my God, and I want you." The extra things are maybe starting to be stripped away from him. And he's having this moment where he has to decide, what do I want? This is one of the things that I love about the way that in John's gospel in the New Testament, the way that he paints the picture of Jesus when he comes to earth is over and over again throughout John's gospel, we find that Jesus says to the people who are coming after him, "What do you want? What do you want?" And in this psalm, Psalm 63, we see that David is saying, "I want you." I want to draw your attention to the meaning of some of these words that we see in here, because we're reading it in English, obviously, but it wasn't written in English. I hope you know that. It was written actually in Hebrew. And so some of the meaning gets a little bit lost for us as we translate it into English. And so I want to paint an even deeper picture for you of what it is that David is saying. In this first line where he says, "Oh God, you are my God," those are actually two different words in Hebrew. The first word is Elohim, which is simply the word that they use to refer to Creator God. And Mark mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that this was a common word that was used when they were referring to their Jewish God. It meant Creator, it meant Savior. But the second word that he uses for God is El, which means strength or mighty one, or the one that I like is hero. So what David is, what he's doing here in this place of uncertainty is he's saying, "God, you are my hero. God, you are my strength." Now remember, everything is potentially being stripped away from him. And this is his reaction. "Oh God, you are my hero. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you." This word soul is a word that the Jewish people would use to refer to the inner being. And so it had to do with both thoughts and emotions. He's saying, "Everything about me is thirsty for you. In this dry and weary land where there is my whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water." Now, what a weird kind of connection here, okay? He's saying literally he's in a land where there is no water, but he's not thirsty for water. He's thirsty for God. Now, I'm not trying to say, this sounds a little bit like a cliche, right? I mean, like when you're having a hard time and we say things like, "Oh, but you know what? God is just so good." And in your mind, you're thinking like, "This is a disaster." But what we're finding about David is that he understands something that I struggle to understand. He understands that no matter what the circumstance, it's only God that really matters. The Apostle Paul, thousands of years later, is going to reference this same thing in Philippians 4, which contains a verse that gets ripped out of context over and over again. Philippians 4:13, you maybe know, says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," and athletes put it on the back of their shirts and like, "We're going to win the game." But you have to read that verse in context, because when you start in verse 11, what we find is that Paul says things like, "I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, whether having or not having, because I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." What's so interesting about that is that Paul says he has to learn it. Contentment doesn't just drop on your lap. If you've never been hungry, you don't know how to find contentment when you're hungry. But at the same time, if you've never had so much abundance, so much extra, you haven't had to learn how to be content in God when you've got plenty to take care of yourself. Paul says, I've walked through all kinds of different situations. I've walked through all kinds of different scenarios. And the reason God has allowed that to happen to me is so that no matter what is going on, I am trusting only in him. This is the heart that we see in David. The circumstances are bad. But he doesn't say, I'm hungry for a better circumstance. He says, I want you. I want you, God. If I have learned anything from these years of walking with you, of having these really great moments with you, of seeing the kingdom delivered to us, of seeing our enemies defeated, of seeing such great power in our land, but also of seeing a child die, of seeing my sons fight, of losing my kingdom. All that matters is you. He continues, I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and your glory. Now, glory is not a word that we use very often in English. The word in Hebrew contains the idea of weight. Like this is, it is heavy. He is so different from us. He is so powerful that when you encounter him, you are aware of it. I have seen your power and the weight of your glory. And then verse 3 is maybe my favorite. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. Now, the Hebrew word for praise here actually means two very different things. The word for praise means like to announce with a loud voice, which is probably, that makes sense to us. When we hear praise, we think like this is some sort of celebration. But the other meaning for the word praise is to pacify someone. Now, that's not how we use that word. Like your baby won't stop, you know, crying and you're like, shh, just praise down. Like what? Like your spouse would be like, you're losing it, right? But Hebrew scholars who study the language, they have said, we believe the reason that that word is used for both ideas is because there is a connection that when you begin to praise, it puts your ego in check. When you begin to recognize the power and the weight of God's glory, and you announce that, you celebrate it, it puts you in your rightful place. It is good to be reminded that we are simply dust and ashes. Now, God loves you tremendously. But we are so quick to think of ourselves as more important than we are. And again, to return to Psalm 63, it would be very easy for David to be only thinking about himself because this is what we do, isn't it? When things are difficult, when things are challenging, we can't think about anything other than ourselves. We get so wrapped up in the problem, we find ourselves waking up thinking about it. We can't go to sleep at night because we're still thinking about it. It's all we feel like we want to talk about. We want to get help from other people. We are consumed by our issues. And so how beautiful that David uses this word. I will praise you. I will give you the attention that you deserve. I will take the back seat. And the process of praising allows him to do that. Sometimes we think I can't come to God until I get myself in order. But this illustrates to us that it is the coming to God that puts us in order. It's the praising that puts our issues in perspective. This is why we gather and sing. Not just because the band is so good, even though they are so good, but because when you praise, you are put in the right place. You are not first. You are not the most important thing. He is. And praise reminds us of that. I love that Hebrew word wraps both of those things together. Now, what David is doing in those first few verses is he is remembering who God is. He is remembering what God has done. And then he says, this is going to propel me. It's going to propel me to continue to announce that out loud. I'm going to announce it out loud through praise and through song. And then if you look at verse 6, he says, I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night. Now, again, he's got a lot of bad things happening in his life. And we wouldn't hold it against him if he says, I lie awake at night thinking about what is going to happen to me, or what is going to happen to my son, or what is going to happen to the rest of my family. If you've done any study of like these ancient coups that happen, it would be understandable if Absalom didn't just kill David, but he killed everybody else that he was related to. Potentially David's whole family is in danger. But he says, I'm not going to lie awake at night thinking about that. I lie awake at night meditating on you. Now that word meditating, it can also mean like groaning, crying out. And sometimes I think that when we see that word meditating and we think about that word meditating, we think it just means like sitting on a yoga mat somewhere, trying to like hum, clear our minds. That is not what Christian meditation is. Christian meditation is not the emptying of my mind. Christian meditation is the focusing of my mind on the one who matters. And sometimes that focusing feels full of joy, and sometimes it's full of grief. I like that the word meditation brings with it the word groaning. Because sometimes when I focus on God, it hurts. It hurts because I don't know where he is. It hurts because I want to believe that you're going to take care of this situation, but I don't know how that's going to work out, God. Meditation doesn't have to be this like peaceful, everything is fine, and I'm lying to all of my friends and family saying I'm doing okay. Meditation is honest. This is what David does. And he concludes the psalm in a place that I think for us can feel false. He says, you know why I'm not worried? You know why I'm trusting in you? Because I know that you're going to take care of things. Because I know that my enemies are going to be defeated. Because I know that all liars' mouths are going to be shut. And I'll tell you what happens is that Absalom, he dies. David's commander takes care of it. And so maybe, you know, our temptation is to look at this and go like, see, I don't have a commander who's like going out and like picking people off for me. How am I supposed to know that everything's going to be okay? I would like to suggest to you that I don't know that David knows what's going to happen. And even though David maintains the throne, try to put yourself in the shoes of a dad who now hasn't just lost one son, but he's lost two. You think that really feels like a win for him? And David certainly still has enemies. And David certainly still has people who are telling lies about him. When David says, I'm trusting in you because I know you're going to take care of it, there's something bigger at play here. David's saying, I'm trusting in you because I know you're going to take care of it. And that's probably not going to be tomorrow, and it's probably not going to be next week, and it's probably not even going to be in the course of my lifetime. But here's what following God means. And this is something that I feel like I say a lot, and so maybe I sound like a broken record, but whatever. Following God means I believe that a day is coming when he will make all things right. I believe a day is coming when every wrong will be made right. This is why I can go back to Psalm 63, verse 1 and say, God, you are my strength. You are my hero. And I desire you because I believe that day is coming when you are going to fix it. Listen, I'm a teacher, okay? I am used to people telling lies about me all the time. It is, I think, what you could say a teacher's job description is, having lies told about you by all kinds of teenagers. It's delightful. And I believe a day is coming when no longer will my reputation be in the hands of a bunch of 16, 17, and 18-year-olds. A day is coming when Jesus will be the one who defines me, when every lie that has been told will be shut down. But we don't live in that place yet. We live in this place that theologians like to call the already but not yet. Already, I know that my God is King. Already, I know that when Jesus died and resurrected, he defeated sin and death. Already, that is true. But we don't yet live in that full reality because our world is so broken. And I don't have to tell you because you live in it too. We live in this already, but not yet. But men and women, as followers of Jesus, we are children of the promise. I hold on to the promise that a day is coming when every one of my enemies will be defeated because I hope in this God. Because he has already started to complete this for me. How? Through Jesus. Why would I doubt that my God is going to be faithful to me when he himself came, lived, died, and resurrected in my place for my sin? If Jesus was willing to do that for me, then why do I think he's not going to take care of everything else? Why do I think that every pain and every heartache and every brokenness that exists in my personal life and in the world around me isn't going to be dealt with? If my Jesus loved us enough to come when we were still sinners, no one was looking for him. But he came anyway. And when he came, people spit in his face and said, "We don't want you here," and they murdered him. But he loved us anyway. If that's my God, then certainly I can believe the promise that I can hope in him. The challenge for us this morning is, will we begin to try to learn from each circumstance that God is the only satisfier? Whether you are well-fed or hungry, whether you are living in plenty or living in want, will you begin to ask God to be your satisfier? Because if you're waiting for the next circumstance to fix it, you will be disappointed. And you all know enough to know that that's true. We wait for the next best thing and we think, finally, when I get that, it will be better. And surprise, surprise, it never is. But we're all ignorant enough to somehow think maybe it's the next thing that's going to fix it. Stop looking to the next thing. Start living in the moment that you're in and saying, God, teach me to find contentment in you. Even though this situation is terrible, teach me to find contentment in you. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. In this dry and parched land, I am thirsty for you. This is the promise that he will be the living water that satisfies us, that a day is coming when he will make every wrong right. These are words I know that we've heard before. This is not a psalm that brings rocket science to us. Maybe you walk out going like, I could have done that one. But it is good for us to be reminded of the truth. No matter how you walk in here this morning, the best week, the worst week ever, are you hungry for God? Are you thirsty for him? Will you let him satisfy you? Father, I thank you that your truth doesn't change and that your character doesn't change. I thank you that We have hope in you because of your promises. That we don't have hope in you because of our hard work. We don't have hope in you because all of the situations have just lined up perfectly. And so, of course, we would believe in you. But we have hope in you because of the promises that you make us. And you have never failed on a promise. Never. God, thank you that you are the promise keeper. That when you say you will work all things together for the good of those who love you, you mean it. When you say that you will complete the work that you have started in us, you mean it. When you say that every broken heart will be healed, that every tear will be dried, you mean it. I ask, Father, that you would make us people who stop looking for the next best thing. Will you help us to find contentment in you? Not in a cliche kind of everything's fine sort of way, but even when it is all falling apart, will you teach us to hold on to you because you are our hero, because you are the mighty one, because you are our strength. Father, I pray that that truth would be heavy on us today. Thank you for the way that you love us. Thank you for the way that you care for us. Thank you that you are our hero. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Movement Church podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. We hope wherever you are, this message encouraged you to take the next step in your relationship with Jesus. For more information about Movement Church, including attending a worship experience, getting connected, or to give online, please visit movementcolumbus.com.